We turn to the book of the Revelation again this evening, but tonight to chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly, Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
May God add a blessing to his word. So tonight I would like, with God's help, to bring to a conclusion our series in the letters to the seven churches. A little over a year has elapsed since we began this study, and I trust that we have all found it of profit and edification. The text last week was the singular verse which ends each one of those letters. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the sevenfold repetition of it is not without reason. It is of sufficient importance to warrant it. That simple verse we saw describes the addressee, the author, and the application of all the letters. The addressee is everyone who has the slightest means of receiving the word. All the scriptures are universally relevant. There is then a challenge to all who have the means to use them, to hear God's word. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And we saw also a challenge to us as Christians, that we should, so far as we are able, let them hear the word. The author of these letters is then expressly described as God the Holy Spirit. And we considered his particular involvement in authoring the Holy Scriptures. But we did not have to look much further afield in Revelation to see how Scripture is of Trinitarian origin and inspiration. It is, we saw, even in the scan of these few verses, the revelation given by God, dictated by the Son of God, spoken by the Spirit of God. The signature, if you like, at the end of these letters is threefold. The application then is specifically to the churches. To the churches. Well, why then are all exhorted to give their attention if it is specifically to the churches? Because, as we have seen, these letters are relevant to all types of churches and to all conditions of church members and for the world to read too. That they might see what the church is and what the church should be and what the church will yet become. It is a message specifically to local earthly churches. Such were those seven in Asia Minor, and such are we today. And so tonight I should like to give something of a postscript to these letters, a postscript both historical and religious and spiritual. I may have mentioned before that certain travel agents offer a so-called Seven Churches tour as a holiday package. It involves a flight to modern-day Turkey and hotel accommodation, and a visit to each of those places mentioned in Revelation. But it is not a tour of seven churches, is it? Not even of seven church buildings, not even of seven towns. It's a tour of seven archaeological sites. Because these seven churches, which we have got to know so well in the past year, no longer exist. Their buildings and meeting places no longer stand. The cities which they once formed a part of have gone too, not only fallen into ruin, but in the process of 1900 years they have become buried under several meters of earth. Earthquakes, volcanoes, war, civil unrest, modern development have practically erased these places from the globe and from memory. And the best we can now do is to point to towns in roughly the equivalent locations, Izmir, Bergama, Sart, Efes, and so on. This is the archaeological postscript to the seven letters. Ah, but perhaps you say, the church isn't a building, is it? The church doesn't consist in bricks and mortar, the church is the people. Are there still Christian congregations in these places, albeit a few miles from their original locations? Well, religion in Asia Minor has had a troubled and convoluted history. In early days, under the Roman emperors and the Jews, Christianity was mostly oppressed, until the reign of Constantine, who we well know made Christianity the official religion of the empire and made Constantinople his capital. Constantinople just 150 miles northeast of Pergamos. It is, I learned the other day, the only city in the world to stand on two continents, Europe and Asia. And perhaps partly because of that, it has known almost continual conflict and difficulty. Gradually, history tells how the Roman Empire waned, and as it did so, the Byzantine Empire came into its own and gradually grew. Then at length came a great schism in the Roman Church, and Constantinople became the centre of the Greek or Eastern Orthodox Church, whilst Rome remained the seat of the papacy. The Apostolic Armenian Church arose in the north, and before long, Islam began to encroach from the east. The Seljuk Turks came in the 11th century, the Ottoman Turks in the 13th century. Then the Crusades, attempting to counter them, brought Romanism back to that area to a small degree. But it was the Muslim forces who were in the ascendancy, and eventually in 1453 they took Constantinople, overthrew the Byzantine Empire, the town became known as Istanbul, and the Ottoman Empire gained its hold. That lasted until the time of the First World War, when it completely collapsed, and the current Republic of Turkey was eventually founded in 1923. All very interesting, but what about Christianity through all of this? How does that stand? The situation today is that Turkey is nominally a secular state, but 98% Sunni Muslim. Of the remaining 2%, only a tenth is loosely called Christian. But there is no real freedom of conscience or of worship. Turkey, as we hear often in the media, is currently seeking membership of the European Union. One of the chief stumbling blocks is their human rights abuses, including the recent and much publicised murder of three Christians in Malatya. I've tried in vain to find details of any evangelical Baptistic churches in Turkey and have been unable to do so. This is the religious postscript to the letters to the seven churches. And so we look at Asia Minor today, racked by two millennia of earthquakes, geological, civil, and religious earthquakes, which have levelled the churches, extinguished the lights, and buried them deep under secularism, Islam, and oppression. It is a solemn and distressing scene. And yet, beyond doubt or question, it reinforces the veracity of God's word. These very things which we have just considered, these historical and factual accounts, verify God's word. I don't need to remind you now that every church listed in Revelations 2 and 3 is informed of the brevity of time given to it. To some, the shortness of the time which they had was an encouragement, such as at Smyrna. But to the others in the main, it was a solemn warning. It was a deadline for their obedience and conformity to the divine standard which Christ gave. They are told that they cannot presume upon longevity, that they have no guarantee of continuance, that they must repent and repent quickly and with zeal put their houses in order. And this we have seen not simply because of the impending second coming of the Lord, but it also had reference to that temporal period given to every local church upon earth. Because the Lord plants candlesticks, and the Lord walks among the candlesticks, and the Lord removes candlesticks at his sovereign prerogative. The histories of those churches is difficult to ascertain. Some disappeared very early, Laodicea suffering that earthquake not long after these letters were written. Others endured for a greater period. A lot depends on what commentators you read and how the church is defined. Certainly papacy had a foothold for a time. Writers in the 19th century speak of missions and missionary churches in the area, but this much is clear. None of those seven churches exist anymore. All of these Asian candlesticks have been removed without exception. Their time expired, and the threatened judgment fell, and God's word was fulfilled. The barren situation in Turkey today bears a mute and solemn testimony to the sureness of every word of God. Oh, let every church and let every church member who reads these epistles look well upon it. Perhaps we're inclined to say, how could these seven churches, of all churches, how could they possibly fail? How, having received the scriptures so personally and at first hand, could they miss the message and wane and cease? But as we've recently learned in another series, past blessing is no guarantee of present soundness nor of future continuance. And I would dare to draw some parallels between our condition in Britain today and that of Asia Minor 18 or 19 centuries ago. Because as we spiritually look upon world history, we can see the sovereign purposes of God and how, according to his secret will, the church has prospered first in one place and then in another and then in another. Originally, it arose in Palestine, and then spread to the Mediterranean, and then in southern Europe, and then in Germany and France and the Low Countries at the time of the Reformation, and then in England in the 15th century, where blessing then persisted for 200 or 300 years. We, like those Asian churches, have received the word of God in our own language, and in a fashion more complete and entire than even they did. But as once in Asia Minor, so now in this land, the light is fading. The darkness is quickly gathering. Many opposing forces are flooding in. Atheism, secularism, hedonism, false religion, irreligion, cultish religion. There is great social and political upheaval, change for the worse on every side. And the question to us is this: how will we fare as a church? How will we endure as the people of God? Here are the case studies of the seven local churches in Asia, and we have seen their subsequent history. Let us hear what the Spirit saith unto us by it all, speaking expressly of these latter times. This is perhaps disturbing for us to think about. And yet, over and above it all, let us not forget the Saviour's promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church, says the Lord, the great head of the church. Yes, earthly churches may come and go, and in a geographical area, the picture may be one of decline and cessation. But by faith and on the word of God, we say, Christ is still building his church. On a universal scale, the church does not diminish. On a universal scale, the church cannot diminish. It can only grow. The kingdom of God in earth and heaven only gets larger as the saints are called in and brought and sanctified and glorified and transferred from their churches on earth to the church in heaven. There is no mistake, there is no contradiction between the world scene and this promise of the Saviour. There is no triumph on the part of the devil and the powers of darkness. Church heirs, local and plural, may founder or fall, but the church goes on from strength to strength. Now, where exactly do we conclude with these letters? It's difficult because, as we've discovered, these letters were not sent out as individual works, each of 5 or 6 verses long. All 7 were kept as a unit. They were prefaced by Revelation chapter 1 and followed by the whole of the book of Revelation. The remaining 19 chapters in our Bibles are, in fact, part and parcel with these letters too. Now, I do not propose to venture into the rest of Revelation. But let us give some attention now to chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. The previous verse has concluded, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seat I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal." The same description continues into chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." The Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is caused to write, directly following Revelation 3:22, remember the verses and chapters are not inspired, he is inclined to continue immediately, "After this I looked." After this. After this wonderful vision upon Patmos of the glorified Saviour. After these 7 letters have been delivered. After this I looked. And we see that the audible voice which continues to direct him is the same voice. It's the first voice which I heard, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. Do you remember Revelation 1, verse 10? "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, You see, the divine commentator is the same. John continues to be in the Spirit, chapter 4, verse 2. And then this great multitude of persons whom he observes reveal their identity in this song. Because he hears them singing, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests." So who are this vast and glorious crowd of persons? Just turn back to Revelation 1 and verse 5. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." The "us" here referred to, the great crowd in chapter 5, are one and the same. They are the Christians to whom John is writing. In the first instance, the seven churches in Asia, but also to him that readeth, to them that hear the words. And now we have all the information we need to interpret these scenes in chapters 4 and 5. It is the church again in view. The church at a future date, glorified and gathered round the throne. The church is the vital connection between those seven letters and the following chapters. First we behold the church local, then the church universal, the church imperfect, then the church perfect, the church present, then the church future, the church temporal, then the church eternal, the church incomplete, then the church entire, the church here, and then the church hereafter. This second scene opening up before us in chapters 4 and 5 sheds a glorious light on all that has gone before and puts it all into perspective. Because Christ, having dictated these seven epistles, immediately opens a door to show a glimpse of heaven and says, "Come, I will show thee these things which must be hereafter," which must be. We have these seven letters, incredibly challenging, problems insurmountable, standards unobtainable, time inexorable, promises incomprehensible for greatness. And we might leave a study of those letters distressed and downcast and worried about our condition. But Christ says, "See what must be hereafter." Not without reason is this book called the Revelation, a drawing back of the veil. For here we have precisely that. And oh, what it is to get a glimpse of glory. Not merely to stand with Jacob at the gate of heaven, but to have the door opened and to look within as we do here. Here is all that we need to see, to resolve our difficulties, to apply this word to our hearts. Do we fear our problems as a church are insurmountable? Do we think that at length our trials and our hardships will get the better of us and ultimately overcome us? Here is evidence that they will not. Because here we see every member of the church brought unfailingly and unerringly to glory. Do we think that the standard given to the church is too high to be realistic, too much for us to attain to? Well, here is a sight of the throne of God in all its purity and brilliance and brightness to forever silence our complaints. Do we begin to despair of the earthly church and think it a mean and paltry thing which will fall short and never attain that which it seeketh for? Here is a sight of its ultimate state. The last page of its biography, proving how it will all end. Do we think the promises in those letters are too lofty to ever find fulfillment, too high for us to attain to? Here is a view of saints made kings, saints made priests, saints granted thrones and crowns and robes and reigns. Do we need a little hope to inspire us? Truth to succour our faith? Some evidence of things unseen? Something to make us better church members and officers and ministers? Something to make us better churches? Then here it is. The door of heaven, held for a moment open, that the rays of glory might shine about us, that the light of the celestial city might beam upon a path and quicken our footsteps on this earthly pilgrimage. For an instant in these chapters, we can behold the sights and smell the odours and hear the songs of eternity. This, my friends, is the church universal. This is the church final. These are the things which must be hereafter. This is the spiritual postscript to the letters to the seven churches. But you know, in the final analysis, all seven of these letters ended in exactly the same way. They all conclude with what we call Revelation chapter 22. Perhaps you'd like to turn to that section now. We read it earlier, Revelation chapter 22. And like a well-crafted piece of music that begins with a theme and then ends with the same theme in glorious antiphony, as we read from verse 6, we hear an echo of the opening words of chapter 1. You might like to compare them at your leisure to see the symmetry and the heavenly design which the Holy Spirit has inspired. But then as we come to this finale of all Scripture and consider its closing cadences, we find a very useful summary of all those things we've considered in the past year. And let me group it together like this. Firstly, these letters, these words that we have considered, are the words of Triune God. Revelation 22, verse 5, the Lord God. Verse 16, I, Jesus. And verse 17, the Spirit. And thus, proceeding from such a source, letters coming from such an author, we may rest assured these words are faithful and true. Verse 6. And then verse 7, these letters are words of prophecy. It is the prophecy of this book. Because those epistles clearly predict what will happen to those churches which remain disobedient. They speak of future persecution and hardship which will surely come upon the people of God. And they also prophesy the glorious and ultimate state of the church and its members. Verse 10, these letters are words for all to read. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. These letters were not sent in a sealed envelope. The scrolls did not have a wax impression upon them to prevent them being opened. They were unsealed because they have an application to all who have an ear to hear. And as such, they demand to be circulated. They demand to be heard. They demand to be preached. Verse 12, these letters are imperative. And behold, I come quickly. Be that for temporal censure or for final judgment, the time is short. The day is at hand. We dare not delay in our observing of these commandments. And verse 16, these letters are for us. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. The churches, there it is again, that wonderful plural. Not churches singular, not churches sevenfold, but to all local earthly churches. And that plural is emphasized and made yet more personal in this pronoun, you. Addressing all his members yet upon earth, the great head himself, and by name says, I testify unto you, every one of us gathered here this evening. And so let us end with these two concluding verses. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 817. 817, lo, round the throne a glorious band, the saints in countless myriad stand, of every tongue redeemed to God, arrayed in garments washed in blood. 817.
To be and glory.
Lord God, we bless thee, that thy word is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank thee that even through the course of this short series, and in so short a span of thy word, we have proved it to be thus once again. Lord God, we ask that thou wilt continue to preach the truth of this section to our minds and in our memories. We ask for it as it goes forth in future days on the recorded media, and we earnestly pray that by thy Spirit's power it will come with equal force and freshness as we have experienced it ourselves. And now we pray unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.